Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're in the whole chapter, but we started it last week. So we did part one last week, and those are all recorded. I don't know how many people listen to that or care to, but that's online on our website if you ever want to go back and review a message. But 2 Samuel chapter 15, and it's the whole chapter, 1 through 37. I'll read that in just a moment here. Did you listen to the psalm that Colin read a moment ago? It's a short psalm, but boy, it gets your attention. Listen again to just the beginning. Is it the beginning? Yeah, the beginning of it. It starts, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Boy, that's some tough language. You ever pray like that? God wants to hear our prayers like that. When we're in despair, he wants us to go to him. And David went to God with that sort of weight on him. Particularly as you think about what's going on in this chapter, his own son Absalom trying to steal the throne from him, and his own life and the lives of those who followed him were in danger. So you can imagine the heaviness of his soul as he uttered those prayers. And I would just ask you, do you ever experience that? Do you ever experience that sort of thing? I mean, what do you do when it looks like evil's winning? Because it looks like evil's winning a lot. I mean, what about when false teachers and abusive leaders seem to be gaining ground? I mean, tragically, we hear of those things, even in God's church in this country. What do we do when it seems that the church is making no impact in our culture? Well, this truth is sort of always humming in the background, and sometimes we don't hear it. Sometimes we forget about it. But God is always working through his anointed, friends. Always. God is always working through his anointed. Christ is always building his church, even when it looks like he isn't doing so. And our text teaches us to trust him when pretenders try to take his throne. And this chapter is such a beautiful picture of what even happens today. And so don't write this off as some just ancient historical text that really doesn't have much to do with us. This is God's very word. He speaks to us through it. He has maintained it. He has kept this word through translations and different printings and things like that down to this day so that we'd have it in front of us, so we'd have this message. So pay very careful attention, friends, as I read it. It's a little bit of a long text. It's the entire chapter. We're going to focus our attention on the second half, but let's hear it all together again this week. 2 Samuel chapter 15, God's word reads like this. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Allow me to summarize this very long chapter just quickly. Absalom, David's son, had been in exile and recently returned. He kind of forced his way into meeting with the king so that the king kissed him, sort of formally made up, and let him come back to court. And he immediately started to be a braggart. He immediately posed as an alternative to the king. He got himself a chariot and men running in front of him and sat at the king's gate of judgment that the king was supposed to do and told people, "There's the king doesn't care about your cases. If I were king, I would, right? And then he raised his evil to a level where it was a conspiracy that went throughout the nation, where he secretly went to Hebron to be crowned as king, and the people's hearts were going after him. That's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter, David says to the people that are following him, let's get out of here. He's got everybody with him. He might come and kill us. And then there's various conversations with people that are gonna go with him. The servants, all his military people, the priests come with the ark, and he says, no, the ark's supposed to stay in Jerusalem, send it back, right? And then there's this fella, Ittai the Gittite, he's a Johnny come lately, just came to follow David a minute ago, and he's like, you should go back to your people. I'm like about to go into exile. And he's like, I'm with you no matter what. That's the chapter, okay? So just in a quick summary, I know that was a lot of people's names and places and details, but hopefully that will help you as we move forward. So the theme that I shared with you last week remains the theme, because this is a part two, and it's this. This is what I want you to take away from this chapter. This is the truth. This is the theme, if you will. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. As we consider God's word today, I want to simply contrast, as I started last week, Absalom the pretender with David the rightful king. As we do, we'll necessarily look at the people that follow them. Now, we've already handled the first piece. We've already looked at Absalom and the people that went with him. This week, we're gonna put our eyes on the king, God's anointed, right? We'll look at King David, particularly how he continued to faithfully lead the people despite the pretender's scheming, despite this rather successful coup by his son Absalom. All right. So as we considered the work of Absalom last week, right? That was verses 1-12. I just want to remind you of a couple of things that we said last week. We took some time to appreciate that the pages of biblical history are full of pretenders. This wasn't the first one, Absalom, right? From the serpent in the garden to Jacob stealing his brother's birthright, to the Egyptian magicians trying to mimic what Moses did, to Simon the sorcerer, right? Trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and even looking forward to the false Christ that will come in these last days. As for Absalom the pretender, we looked at his scheming, we looked at his whisper campaign, and we looked at his outright coup, offering himself as an alternative to his father and seizing the hearts of the people. We read that twice in our passage. You may look at David in this chapter initially and shake your head, as I did. When I first read this chapter, I was like, David, you coward. Where are you going? You just took the city. You're abandoning it? You're just folding like a tent? And maybe that's your experience as you had that chapter read to you, or as maybe you've been meditating on this chapter since last week, wondering why perhaps God ever even called him to be king. We've certainly seen David's weaknesses when it comes to his children in these last couple of chapters. Failing to bring justice to his daughter when she was raped. Failing to do anything to Absalom when he murdered his brother. So we've seen that. Even in our text, we see that Absalom has been scheming for 4 years, verse 7 says. If you have a King James in front of you, it says 40 years. That's from a less reliable manuscript. So virtually everyone agrees that it's 4 years. But 4 years he's been scheming, and David seems to be oblivious. He only seems to know what's going on when a messenger comes and tells him outright. A messenger announces the defection of the people in verse 13 there, and David finally awakens to action. I mean, he's an afterthought in the first half of the chapter. Finally, he awakens. But it is in his action that we're going to look at that we find hope today. It's in the king's actions that we find hope today. For the actions of David in the face of being rejected foretells the actions of his descendant, our King, our Savior, his greater Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn our attention to this second part of the chapter, where we see that even when the pretender schemes and threatens David's throne, the king continues to lead in humble faith. And we see that we're going to spend our time in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. The king continues to lead, even when things look bad. Even when it looks like his reign is over, even when it looks like just doom is in his future, he continues to lead in humble faith. And we see this demonstrated through three truths. This is how we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. Number one, a faithful remnant always remains. A faithful remnant always remains. Number two, the king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. The king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. And three, the king's faith draws others to follow him. That's the three truths that we're going to look at to demonstrate that even when pretenders threaten his throne, the king continues to lead in humble faith. So we begin with that first fact. A faithful remnant always remains, regardless of what pretenders do and the success or apparent success they achieve. Okay, while we note that verse 12 told us the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing, it is also true. It's also true, as we look at the second half of the chapter, that there were a substantial number of people that remained loyal to the king, and especially as we look at verses 15 through 22. That remnant was who David continued to lead. In other words, when all of these people's hearts went over to Absalom, it wasn't as if nobody was following the king. There was still this faithful remnant that remained. Look first at verse 15 and then 17. I'm going to kind of cherry pick a few details here. Verse 15, the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. Tell us, and we're with you." And in 17, demonstrates that fact. The king went out, and all the people after him. All right? Now, you'd expect, wouldn't you, that your servants would go with you? I mean, think about you have a couple people working for you, and their whole lives and their living is based on you paying them, and they've raised their kids in your house, and they're like extended family. You'd expect that if you had to hightail it, they'd go with you. But that's not the situation with the king's servants. Remember that the king's servants were made up of an extensive contingent of families who were members of his royal court. Do you remember when Absalom, a few chapters ago, invited the king and all of his servants to come up to the sheep shearing festival? You remember what the king's response was? You don't want us coming. It's going to be a huge burden to you. You don't have the kind of resources, to support this many people. Because it was a huge number. It wasn't just like his royal advisors. We're talking about everybody that was invited into court and their families and everybody that was attached to them. I mean, that's a really big number of people. And those people, verses 15 and 17 that I just pointed out to you, they're like, whatever you say, we're with you. Wherever you go, we're going. You just tell us what direction to start marching. It wasn't only those in the royal court, though, who were loyal to David. Maybe you're like, okay, that sort of makes sense. They've kind of thrown themselves in with David's success, so they don't want to leave, and then David comes back to Jerusalem, and now they're on the outs. It was more than that group of people, large as it was. Look at verse 18. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath. Now this large group served as David's elite private military guard, his personal bodyguard unit, his secret service and SEAL team all wrapped into one. And friends, don't forget how effective David was with just a few hundred soldiers at his side. I mean, I could give you a lot of examples, but let me give you two quick ones. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, 1 Samuel 23, David's on the run from Saul, and they're in hiding. And they hear that the city of Keilah, which is Jews, those are Israelites, is under attack from the Philistines. And they were going to go save them from the Philistines, but they had to come out of hiding to do it and put themselves in danger. And they rescue Keilah like it was walking through the park. He goes with a few hundred soldiers and he smokes the Philistines. And he also gets away from Saul and those that are chasing him as well. And the same 600 men were with David when he struck down Judah's enemies. Remember when he pretended to be with the Philistines and fighting with the Philistines? This is 1 Samuel chapter 27. And every day, him and his 600 soldiers would go out, the king of the Philistines thought, to defeat their enemies. But he was actually going out and defeating all those southern enemies of Judah. Every day, annihilating anybody they came up against. My only point is, like, friends, it's not like David and, like, two friends are going out of Jerusalem here. It's the entire royal court and this very elite military guard that he has been very effective, like a surgeon, striking his enemies. But David also attracted new followers. These are old friends. These are old soldiers that have been with him for a while. He also attracted new followers, even when his future looked bleak. I mean, you know, I can't help but think, Linda, of you coming a couple of summers ago. And it was the darkest days of this church when you came. You brought such a breath of fresh air, just God's grace to us. We were in trouble, and somebody said, I like what the Lord's doing here, and came and joined us. And that's not unlike Ittai the Gittite. I'm not going to name you that, Linda. I'm just going to keep calling you your own name. But look at verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Let's skip a sentence here. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go? I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you. But here is Ittai's answer. I think this is verse 21 now. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. It don't matter. I'm with you, is essentially what he said. I mean, imagine immigrating to this country. You and your family devote yourselves to the ruling power, right? The people that are in charge in a city or something like that, and only to have civil war erupt. Can you imagine? It doesn't have to be America. In your mind, you can think of another country. You move there. You're moving your whole family there, and you devote yourself and attach yourself to the people in power, only a moment later to have civil war sort of just rip through the country, with the vast majority of the citizens lining up behind a usurper, the king you've attached yourself to, or the city manager, or whoever, is now fleeing the capital city. Who would choose to endanger their family by going with them? That's the kind of situation that Ittai was in. Ittai, like the 600, were Gittites. That is, they were from Gath. They were Philistines. And it wasn't just soldiers from Gath, but their entire families had come. Look at verse 22. Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. Their families had gone too. They had relocated. The only way Ittai and his men would risk the danger of following a rejected, exiled king is if they believed that God was with him. Ittai's words in verse 21 reveal his faith in the Lord and in David as the Lord's anointed. In fact, he swears loyalty in the name of both, on both their lives. Did you see that? Look how he pledged his loyalty even at the cost of his life. I mean, it's reminiscent of Ruth's vow to Naomi, isn't it? Maybe that leapt into your head as I was reading it. But she had said to her mother-in-law in Ruth 1:16, where you go, I'll go. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And this statement of Ittai is of the same character. Ruth spoke words of faith in the true God and his promises to his people. That's what following Naomi represented. Ittai's words were likewise. The point of all these people in our text, and it's interesting to note how the narrator here is trying to tell us that it's a big contingent. I mean, look at the repetition of the word all. Like, just trace, start at verse 14. All his servants, 16. All his household, 17. All the people, 18. All the Cherethites, all the Perethites, all the Gittites, verse 23. Ittai with all his men and all his little ones, verse 23. All the people. You catching the point? So what is the point of all these people going with David? It's this. There's always a remnant of people who remain faithful to God's anointed, even when following him will be fraught with difficulties and danger and perhaps even death. Such a committed remnant continued up to the days of the apostles, many of whom were martyred for their faith in following David's greater son, a rejected and exiled king in his own right. And it continues in many parts of the world even to today. Christian martyrs seal their faith with their blood every day in this world. There's always a faithful remnant who recognizes and devotes themselves to God's king, whether for death or for life. I mean, Paul says that kind of language in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Whether in this life or the next, right? He'll serve the Lord. And I would just ask, do you count yourself as being in that remnant? Do you? Are you part of that remnant that will follow Christ no matter what? Whether for life or for death, even at your own peril, do you see him and his mission as of such preeminent value that you would even encourage your little ones to do the same? Would you encourage your children to follow Christ at their own peril, knowing that God's promises are all wrapped up in him? Oh, how we need to commend our children to follow the Savior, even when things look very, very difficult in this world. Even when the world starts to stack themselves up against the Christian faith. We see this again and again, of course. Well, one more thing. The faithful remnant is not always made up of Israelites. This text demonstrates that with all of the foreigners that followed David, that it was foretelling something larger than just God working promises for one nation. I mean, Paul wrote of this reality in Romans chapter 9. Here are a couple of verses from that text. Paul wrote, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise." So that's part of the reason that this chapter is sprinkled with all these people from different places. I mean, who's following David? Well, yeah, the royal court, surely they're Jews, but we don't know their names and they're not identified. The people that are identified are foreigners, aren't they? These Gittites and Pelethites and Cherethites and what have you, right? So following God's anointed, then, isn't just some historical footnote. It's for this day. It's for all peoples. In other words, the remnant of those who fled out of Jerusalem with David represent those who have faith in God's promises. After all, God had promised David that he would establish his throne forever in chapter 7, verse 16. And this faithful remnant was going with David, representing a belief in God's promises made through him. Not necessarily that they were Jews, though lots of them were. Friends, this is how we call those far from God to eternal life. To abandon their hope of security in foreign kings and the gods of this world, to place their faith in Christ, the only one through whom God will bring his promises of forgiveness and restoration, and heaven to pass. Are you doing that? I'm afraid we're not doing that. I'm afraid that we're living good lives in front of people that are following false Christs and false hopes. I believe we're being kind to people, and we're even sacrificing for people and living like Christians should live, but I'm afraid that we're not offering the hope of life through Jesus Christ to people. Friends, we need to be doing that. This text, it foretells of this great multitude of people from all walks of life, people you would never imagine would come into the faith, coming into the faith. Are you doing that? Are you witnessing of Christ's love, friends? Don't wait for other people to do it. Get on the mission. Let's get going. People's lives are in the balance. People's eternities are in the balance. So let's be faithful. Let's take that lesson from this group of the faithful remnant here that's demonstrated. Okay, reset. The theme again, when pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. Why? Well, first of all, because there's a faithful there. A faithful remnant always remains. No matter what the great majority of people are running after, that truth remains. But it's also seen in this fact. The king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. The king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. While David was unsure of his future as God's anointed, he wasn't sure. Verse 26 says that very plainly, like, I don't know, maybe he'll return me, maybe he won't. Whatever seems best to him, that's what'll be good, and that's what I'll bow to, right? So even though David was unsure of his future as continuing to reign as God's king, the Holy Spirit tells us in no uncertain terms that he was still God's king. Why do I say that? Why do I say that this text, the Spirit of God through this text, tells us that David remains the king? Well, it's just simply looking at the words that are used. The words that are used by the Spirit as it comes down to us. After the messenger alerted David of Absalom's coup, David is still referred to as the king. Not just once, friends. 12 times in 8 verses. Like, it's almost difficult to read out loud. The king's servant said to the king, it's again and again and again, hammering into us that don't be fooled by David's circumstances. He's God's king. His status as king is not wrapped up in his circumstances. His status as of king is based on God's call. And that's what we see here very plainly in this text. We're meant to notice that emphasis in the word king here, but there's something else. There's something else. And we know this just as Bible students. Looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. God's hand of blessing doesn't always look like the absence of hardship and enemies. The way of the faithful doesn't always look like occupying the best places and garnering the support of most of the people. God's kingdom is often advancing in small gatherings, in people who don't look like us, in church meetings in old buildings that are falling apart, with leaders who look weak and unimpressive. Such was the case here. Such was the case here. If we looked only at David's circumstances, we would say, alas, he's no longer God's man. And surely most of the people in the country were saying just that. Again and again, though, to sort of paint this picture, we read of David's followers who passed over, or depending on which translation you're reading, it might say passed on or passed by, but it's the phrase, the same words that are used in Joshua when Joshua leads the people over the Jordan into the promised land. They passed over into the promise, and now we see the reverse happening. David's circumstances look bleak. Him and all his followers, they're passing over, going in the opposite direction. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving the ark. They're leaving the successes that they had just recently enjoyed. It looked like maybe God had tossed David over. What's more, this exodus of David and his people was marked by a loud and pitiful lament. How could this be the right way to go? How could David really be the king? How could the people really follow such a man with all of the sadness and grief dominating the scene? I mean, look at verse 23, for example. And all the land wept. All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Now, that's not the only verse that talks about people crying and lamenting. But, I mean, that's very profound. The entire land is maybe even not the people going out with the king. Everybody sees this as this great loss. But unbeknownst to David and those who followed him, he was walking the path that Jesus would walk so many years later. In fact, John chapter 18 records Christ crossing this very same brook with his disciples, where he would be betrayed by Judas shortly thereafter, where he would be arrested, then tried, and eventually crucified. And Jesus, too, didn't look like the right leader at that point in history. While he went to the cross alone, there were a few who followed him before that, through dangerous times, faithfully. A faithful remnant, you might say. Hear the Savior's words of promise for those with such faith. This comes from Luke 22 and verse 28. Listen carefully here. You, this is Jesus' words to his disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. The Lord's anointed, his status is not wrapped up in his circumstances. When we follow Jesus when it's difficult and it doesn't look like success is on the horizon and people are mocking us and calling us to throw Jesus off for something else, right? There's a greater spiritual reality that's going on. There's a kingdom coming that we are going to be part of in a substantial way, judging the tribes of Israel as honored guests seated at Jesus' table, eating and drinking with him. Friends, let that be a motivator to you, that looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. As following Christ becomes increasingly more difficult and dangerous in our lives, may we look to the faith of those who have gone before us, to those who went with David out of the city. Let's look to they are forefathers and mothers of the faith for us. Let's look to their faith, to the disciples of Jesus. Let's look to their faith who stuck with him when it was dangerous and the powers of that time were against them. Imitate their faith as you consider the outcome of what following Jesus really brings. I mean, if Luke 22 wasn't enough, remember the Savior's words in Matthew 7 and verse 14. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. Not everybody finds it. Most people are going through the broad way, the wide gate to destruction. The way of life's a hard path. It's narrow, yes, and not many find it. But those that find it will discover that our circumstances don't look like we're headed towards heaven often. It looks very bleak from time to time, and we need to remember that. We need to have the kingdom, the future, the God's glory, our presence with Jesus in front of us to motivate us to continue to follow a king that oftentimes in this world doesn't look like much of a king. I mean, that was the description of the Savior on the cross, as foretold by Isaiah. He didn't look like much of a Savior. Men hid their eyes from him. But the king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. The faithful remnant see this with eyes of faith. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the way. There's one more reality to convince you of this truth. Yes, a faithful remnant always remains. That was the first point. And the king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. That was the second. But there's one more thing for us to see in our text today. The king's faith draws others to follow him. The king's faith draws others to follow him. It's seen, first of all, in David calling the faithful to follow him out of danger, out of Jerusalem, even when he didn't know where exactly they were going to go. I mean, verse 20, he says in the NIV version, "I do not know where I'm going," just very plainly. But he calls the people out of danger, and what they would encounter was uncertain. And so in a lot of ways, David was like, "Hey, let's go," not knowing where they were going. That's an act of faith, right? It would always be better to be in some fortress city secure, but David called the people in faith to go. We see it in verse 14 there. "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David called his people to action, to move toward safety, but they couldn't see it. He saw them as his concern, his responsibility, even as he saw his kingdom crumbling. And so, in faith, he did what he could do to shepherd them away from the pretender, away from the wolf that would devour them. Now, why do I say that he did this in faith? Well, Psalm 3, the psalm Colin read for us, helps us. It may have been written about this very event. Surely the header, which many believe are not inspired, references this event. That psalm includes this prayerful line in verses 7 and 8. Listen now. If this indeed was David praying about this very event, this is very instructive to see his faith as we read it. Verses 7 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." The beginning of the psalm doesn't start that way. He says, everybody's rising up against me, and they're saying there's no salvation for him. And this is how he ends it. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." So as he leads the people out, as he calls them to action, he's going in faith. He's going believing that God will in fact save him and his people and his followers. Oh, that parents and pastors, grandparents and faithful friends would lead those in their care while calling out to the one who can save them and believing that he will. Parents, are you doing that? Grandparents, are you doing that for your grandkids? Are you calling your kids to action, to follow Christ, believing that he'll save? Believing that he loves and continues to save his people even today? We need to be doing that. We need to be talking all the time about the salvation that's in Jesus in our homes. Well, the king's faith is also seen in his prayer that is explicitly in our text. I mean, I had to go to Psalm 3 to show you a prayer, but there's one that's explicitly in our text. He was told of his close friend and counselor Ahithophel's disloyalty in verse 31, of aligning with the pretender, Absalom. And David's immediate response was to pray for God's help. This is in the New American Standard Version. Listen, verse 31, the second half. After being told that his intimate friend and counselor Ahithophel had abandoned him and gone to his son, this is the immediate response of David. He said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." He immediately went to the Lord in prayer. Many, many times I've prayed a prayer like this. When I feel like overwhelmed, when like evil is winning, I don't know if I read this and it kind of stuck in the back of my mind or whatever, but I'll pray, "Oh Lord, thwart the plans of the wicked. Don't let them win. Help them not think clearly. Help their strategy to be poor. Help the people that follow them to stop following them. Help their resources to dry up," you know, that kind of thing. And this is the kind of prayer that David prays here. I mean, the wicked in this world, are harming the innocent every day. People in positions of influence lead God's people astray every day. God often foils the work of such people in response to prayers made in faith like this one. And in our text, we see God doing so immediately. We see immediate answered prayer. I mean, a lot of times we don't know how God answers our prayer. And it may be answered different than the way we're asking, or perhaps much later, even after we're dead. I don't know. But this one, we see answered right away. I mean, like I said, 31, messenger comes and says, hey, your trusted counselor, he's with your son now. David immediately prays, God, thwart him. Make his counsel foolishness, right? And what do we see in verses 32 through 7? God immediately sends this fellow, Hushai the Archite, to meet David. And he's already like them. We don't know who this dude is. This cat just rolls up and he's lamenting like them. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head. He's lamenting like the rest of the people leaving Jerusalem. And I don't even know who this guy is. But David prays and God sends him. I mean, just look how it falls out. He meets David, and he's willing to go and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel by offering contrary advice to Absalom. And he goes, and that's just what happens. As we continue to read this story in 2 Samuel, that's precisely what's going to happen. Well, finally, the king's faith is seen in his sending the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Now, this would have been shocking to his followers, even more shocking perhaps to the priests and the Levites who carried it out to him. But David displayed incredible faith in God's wisdom and plan for his people, including whether or not he would continue as king. I mean, these are such faith-filled words here in verses 25 and 6. They're not unlike Ittai the Gittite's words of faith. Look at them, verse 25. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. That's a guy that says, listen, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know if I'm going to be a king tomorrow. But you know who does know? God knows, and I'm good with that. He always does what's good and right, and I'll trust him. That's what's David saying here. I mean, what faith to entrust yourself to God even when things look absolutely hopeless. David knew that what had happened was at least in part due to his own sin. That was another part of the mix. And so he left his future in God's hands, the right place to leave it. He wasn't going to try and manufacture God's blessing by using the ark as some sort of good luck charm of some kind. The Israelites did that. I think that was 1 Samuel chapter 4, and that did not go well. And David wasn't about to try to twist God's arm in some way. When he did, others followed him weeping, yet following David in faith of what God might yet do. I mean, this is the kind of leadership that engenders others to follow. It foreshadows Christ's leading when things looked hopeless as he approached the cross, but not because his sin had brought it on, not like David. No, he suffered for doing good. And Peter commends others to follow him in this. I mean, look at the gospel logic here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen very carefully here. We're almost to the end. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. May we follow him in that way. May the faith of our Savior call us to follow him. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. We see this, friends, because whatever evil leaders may do, whatever sort of successes that they seem to claim, we will see these three realities: a faithful remnant always remains down to this day. And the king's status isn't wrapped up in his circumstances. And thirdly, the king's faith draws others to that same faith. We see the king continuing to lead in faith. May that be a blessing to you. May we be found faithful as we meditate on these things. And in doing so, may we continue to follow our Savior and those he gives it to us for our good. Let's take a quiet just moment of reflection on these truths before I pronounce a benediction. What is God calling you to believe today, friends?